like to do Sunday school today on apologetics. And I thought I'd just begin with a brief personal biography. My name is David van Brugge. That's a Dutch last name. I'm Canadian. Grew up in Ontario, lived in Ontario once, full life before moving to Michigan to go to seminary. Prior to going to seminary, I was a Christian school teacher for 10 years, and I taught 2 years of middle school and then 8 years of juniors and seniors. And along that 8 years, I was privileged to write a course on apologetics for the seniors at high school level. And that got me started in the interest in apologetics. So I taught the course, I think, 4 times over my 8 years of teaching school. And part of that interest in apologetics has continued into seminary. And so about a year ago, I taught a class in Grand Rapids on apologetics, just a general introduction to it. And every time I teach a family class in Grand Rapids, I kind of pick up on that and just continue that. So what I'm bringing you today is lesson one of what I taught in Grand Rapids in the family class there. So I'd like to read from Acts 17. Can someone tell me how long this goes?
About
12:45,
we try to have it wrapped up and get out. Anywhere from 12:30 to 12:45 is general. So.
I'd like to begin then by reading from Acts 17. This is the classic Paul in Athens passage, and there's a lot that could be drawn from here, and I don't want to work through the scripture so much as read the scripture and then paint a broad apologetic picture. So we're going to begin at verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Babbler actually means seed picker. So they're literally comparing Paul to like a sparrow, which picks up a seed, takes a hop, and drops the seed. I mean, it's a useless activity, in a sense. So that's what they're comparing Paul to here. What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus. The Areopagus was... There's two possibilities of what it was. The Areopagus is a hill in Athens, Mars Hill, a hill dedicated to the god Mars, which is the god of war, interestingly. But the Areopagus is also a court, and it was a group of men that would actually meet and make judgment on religious issues. So it's unclear if he was brought to the hill to the philosophers, or if he was brought to the court, and they were listening to him in that sense. But I think in the end, the issue is the same. It's God versus idolatry, and that's what Paul's going to bring out. So they brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked back. Winked. I think we understand the sense, but it's literally God overlooked. It's not that he was taking it lightly and winked playfully as we take winking today. But he patiently overlooked. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Why should we repent? Paul says, because Jesus is coming back. And the reason we know he's coming back is because he was raised already. And if God raised him once, do you think God can't bring him back a second time? And if God can raise Jesus, do you think he cannot raise men to meet Jesus? The resurrection here is crucial to Paul's issue of repentance. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. I'm always struck by that, because here Paul was brought to the Areopagus to face the challenge of these people. And he's surrounded by Jews and all the men of Athens that he's addressing. And who believes? It's Dionysius the Areopagite. It's the man of the Areopagus. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. I laid this out in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 subdivisions, as it were. The first one is really short. What's the context for apologetics?
I think there's two aspects to the context here. The first one is we need to fight the perception that Christianity has lost touch with reality. Christianity has not lost touch with reality. It's the only thing that has touch with reality. And in a lot of ways, we know that truth. We understand it. But to those on the outside, it's a perception issue. And how are we going to relate with them and how they are seeing things? So that, in a sense, demands that we present to them the accurate reality, the accurate truth. And it's not a perception game, it's a reality. And the second aspect of this context, then, is what we have to bring to this discussion. Just read a quote here. The reason that today, or any day, represents a special opportunity, the reason that apologetics is relevant, is not because we have a good understanding of culture or them. Rather, it's because of the message, the good news of the gospel, that by definition is fresh and true and surprising. We need to... It's not that we understand them better than they understand themselves. But we understand the reality and the truth that they need to see. And the we can't let that lead to arrogance or condemnation so much as sharing the light. So that brings me to the second subdivision, the activity of apologetics. What is apologetics? By definition, the word apologetics comes from the Greek. The Greek word is apologia. It's very close. That's the noun. And the noun form refers to a legal defense. It is a defense. And it was originally used not for religious things, but you could present a defense of yourself. So when the Greeks would come to court, they were told to give an apologetic for the accusation that was brought against them. So if anyone knows the story of Socrates, he was accused of misleading the young people. So he's brought to the Greek court, and the Greeks wanted to judge him. So they judged him, and he was told to present an apologetic. And Socrates is a philosopher who we don't agree with, but he still was told to present an apologetic for his position. Today we define apologetics as the vindication or the argument for the Christian philosophy of life against various forms of non-Christian thought. In one sense, you can see it as we have to answer the why questions of the world. The Bible gives them the what. Apologetics is answering the why questions so that when they read their Bible, they ask the why question, hopefully. And I think the basic biblical definition is from 1 Peter 3:15. We have to give a reason for the hope that we have. Second aspect of this activity of apologetics is the biblical basis. Apologetics is, in some sense, it's a new discipline. I mean, people in the modern world have only talked about it for 50 or 60 years. But if you go back all the way to the early church was doing it. And so it seems like for a section of history, we've lost this emphasis. And I think as the world around us gets more pagan, we need to regain this emphasis. That's what the early church was dealing with. I mean, just think Greek and Roman culture at its worst. Homosexuality was alive and well there too. And all these similar issues that we're dealing with today were in the early church. The early church had responses to them, and we need to sort of get back onto this response aspect. But it is also not just early church, it's also biblical. And I'm just going to go through a series of verses. Acts 22 verse 1 says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." And that's the apologetic word. Acts 25:16, Paul says, "Let me take an opportunity to make my defense against the charges." It's the apologetics word. 1 Corinthians 9, "My defense to those who examine me is..." 2 Corinthians 7, "What defense of yourselves do you have?" Philippians 1, "Since I am in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." 2 Timothy 4, "At my first defense, nobody supported me." And 1 Peter 3, we already mentioned. But you get the sense, at least, that apologetics is already a New Testament thing. The apostles, the early church, from New Testament times, was building, recognizing they needed to defend the position sometimes. We don't have to say it's us against them. We don't have to say we have it, they don't, so let it be. We need to see this is the gospel light. We need to defend why we have it and why it's valuable. So there's three aspects then to apologetics. Apologetics is proving, and that has to be qualified because ultimately you can't prove anything. but it's working with the idea of proofs. And the biblical reason for that is John 20, 24 to 31. But apologetics is also defense, meaning you're going to respond to the accusations. We're going to answer the objections of unbelief. We're going to defend truth. We're going to defend gospel teaching. And the third aspect is apologetics as offense, meaning it is legitimate to go out and attack foolishness. 2 Corinthians 10. It's legitimate to point out weak and irrational arguments. It's legitimate to point out foolishness of certain lifestyles and issues. One of the things that continually surprises me about culture out there is how many people believe in vampires, and yet some of the truths of Scripture are too supernatural for them. Can't we attack that foolishness and point them to a better thing? And it's those lifestyle issues that I think we as Christians have to recognize, not to say we bring them in, not at all, but recognize the foolishness of some of the things that are out there. And then, under these aspects, a proper apologetic must have integrity, it must be credible, and it must be consistent. And I think the best way to do that often is focus on big questions of life through daily life examples. Now let me put that different, or I'll re-say it and then put it differently. We must focus on the big questions of life by using daily life examples. And what are the big questions of life? Who am I? Why am I here? What's true? What's real? How did the earth get here? How should I relate to others? And then use daily life examples. We all have relationships. We all know people. And we have to use these relationships and people to help us build a defense. One apologist has asked this question: what shall we think of a child who demands proof that his father really is his father before he agrees to obey? What would you think of a child if he came and sat on your lap and said, "I'm not going to obey you until you prove to me that you really are my dad"? Ludicrous. Especially from the, I mean, here's the father looking at this child saying, "You are really going to challenge me like that?" What do we do to God every time we disregard or disobey? Aren't we saying, "You need to prove that you're the father of all before I'm going to obey"? I mean, in a sense, it's a ludicrous argument. God's given us His Word as revelation of Himself, and yet we dismiss it and say we need proof. But by using this child-father relationship, it's a daily life example that people can relate to. What then is our goal for apologetics? This is the third subdivision. I think the ultimate goal is the conversion of people around us. But we have to realize there's other goals along the way. I think the first goal then is we have to be responsible in following the command to present hope that's within us as a means that the Spirit can use. Romans 10 asks the question, how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And ultimately, apologetics is not proving this or that. It's bringing people to the Word, to the Gospel. The second goal is, in a sense, to do pre-evangelism, so people will come to the point where they ask, what must I do? And there's some people make a distinction between apologetics and evangelism, although they overlap and connect at many points. They make the distinction that apologetics is two-way conversation, meaning it's a relationship and you're probably going to have to go back and forth many, many, many times. And evangelism is often just a one-way proclamation. I'm presenting the gospel to you, I'm sharing this word with you, and it doesn't have the opportunity to interact. Whereas apologetics is really about the interaction. You have to expect and want to go back and forth. But the ultimate goal, like I said, is the conversion of the people around us, so that there would be more disciples who love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their strength, and with all of their mind, and can be confident in their expression of those beliefs. This also brings up the point that as you interact with people, you cannot argue them into the faith. You cannot save them. Proving that the resurrection probably happened isn't going to convert them. We have to realize always conversion is a spirit work experience in people. It's the transformation that we saw with Naaman. And arguing with somebody on the street about who's more right or who's the better arguer is not going to save anybody. And I think one of the things that Christians, as we interact, have to regain is the love aspect of the relationship. Even if you just have, you know, a back and forth with somebody and they leave angry, always remember the prodigal son. That memory goes with them as they leave. And they may come to a point in their life where they have to realize they need to come back. And you have to have loved them enough so that they would be willing to come back to you. And that's why apologetics, even though it's often about, it's perceived to be often about argument, it has to be just as much about love in the gospel. So how do you do it then? What's the method? That's the fourth subdivision. The method of apologetics. Before I describe what I think is a valid method, I just want to say there are subcategories of apologetics in which people often specialize. So you'll hear of scientific apologetics, and they'll deal with the evolution, creation, physics questions. And there are Christian scientific apologists. You have philosophical apologetics, which the person uses mostly logic, fallacy detection, they'll work with argument. You have historical apologetics, demonstration from history that what Christianity confesses actually happened. You have religious or cult apologetics, which deals mostly with other world religions or cults or subversions of Christianity that you may encounter, and offense against those things. Then you have cultural apologetics, which uses cultural examples to point to the truth. I think that's what Paul was doing in Acts 17. He was in the city, a very pagan place. He sees idols. He doesn't go and smash the idols. But he says to people, look at that idol. This is what it says. Do you really believe that? If so, this is what I have to tell you about that. By doing that, pointing them to something they recognize that was part of their life, he brings them to God first, and then the resurrection and repentance in Christ. And sometimes we have to see the path that he takes, because it's not always the most effective path to go and say, do you know the gospel, yes or no? Sometimes you have to take what they already recognize in their life and then work your way to the gospel. So what should the approach be? I'm suggesting a fourfold approach here. The first step is establish what is called a point of contact. The point of contact just means the platform for discussion. Romans 1 and John Calvin's explanation of it leaves us with the idea that there is a sense in every single person that they know that God is real. That ought to be one of our primary points of contact. But we can also use science, philosophy, history, religion, cults, culture, all these other things. And one of the most famous Reformed apologists is Cornelius Van Til, and he sets this up as a square. So if you imagine a square, he says the consistent Christians here on this edge, the unbeliever, all unbelievers are here on this edge. There's no middle ground. They don't, in principle, agree on anything, because the Christian sees everything different than an unbeliever. Or they ought to. And if they don't, they're being inconsistent. Now, how then can this consistent Christian who sees everything different than an unbeliever interact with this unbeliever? That goes back to the Calvin's idea that even this person has what he calls a sense of the divine and has to come to the point where he's pressured to admit it. And that's how you begin talking. Now, this is going to be different with every single person. And that's the challenge of apologetics. There is no package. You have to know somebody. You have to know somebody well enough to pressure them where they will feel the pressure. So what do you do once you recognize this? You're in this relationship of talking to somebody. As a believer, how do you interact with the unbeliever? That's the second point. You move on to the ground of the unbeliever first. He says, to show them the foolishness of their position. Because if they are being absolutely consistent with their position, it is foolishness. Now, again, I can't really explain what this all means, because it's going to be different dependent on what the conversation is about. But just a couple questions that help to figure out how foolish they're actually being. Once you're discussing their position, you're not even dealing with your position yet. You're discussing theirs first. Why? Why? Why do you believe that? So what do you think of this? If this, your position is true, what does that mean for my life? If I'm going to take this wholeheartedly, what does it mean? Now, what if every person in society did what you're suggesting? Often, if they're real about it, I mean, it would result in chaos. Let me just turn it into an abortion issue, maybe. If you take abortion as the issue that you're interacting with somebody about, and you can use it as an apologetic tool. You've established the discussion, the point of contact. You're here. You are saying, I believe in the value of life. I believe that human life should never be taken by another human. The unbelievers here, what's the most basic argument? The woman's right to choose. Now, what if every woman in the world chose not to have a baby? Now, how do you choose whether you should or shouldn't have a baby? And if it's really about choice, what if everyone chose the way you did? How do you make a choice? Let's talk about choices now. How do you make a choice? Is there a right or wrong? Well, it's right or wrong for me. But once you start defining words and right and wrong, it's pretty easy to make the jump to there has to be a standard in order for something to be measured to be right or wrong. Now, that's a really off the top, off the cuff example. But use questions about their position before you even come to your position. And I think that's the point that these Reformed apologists are making. They use the example of taking the roof off of the house so that even the other person can look inside their house and see what's up inside. Because often it's not good. But if they're just looking at the outside, it looks okay. But get them to see what happens if they are really consistent with their own position. And I think here it's maybe good to highlight that it has to be long-term dialogue. You're not going to get this done in 5 minutes, ever. The third part of the approach then is homecoming, or provide the hope or the answer to your critique of them. You're not critiquing to be mean. You're critiquing to love. Part of love is bringing them back. So what does Jeremiah say? Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So invite them to your position. And your position is that you know God and you know his revelation, you know his word. The well-known verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, even in this area. And the fourth aspect of this approach is be plausible. Speak honestly, speak with compassion. Don't be afraid of their quotes. And try not to use Christianese or cliched phrases or things that they may have heard before. Try and make it fresh. And realize that the average person you're going to be talking to is no more smart about the issue than you are. We often think the enemy is much smarter than we are. They're not. And I think we need that reminder sometimes. I want to leave you with 12 principles then for doing apologetics in this way. Number one. Do not apologize. Ever. Be strong in the Lord. Quit you like men. Take courage. Number two. I've already mentioned, but I'll just re-highlight it here. Realize you cannot argue people in. You can't persuade them yourself. Be passionate, but dependent on the Spirit. Number three, the goal is not a certain level of doctrinal or cultural knowledge. The goal is salvation. Number four, stay in your Bible so that you properly understand the difference between belief and unbelief yourself, but also so that you can talk to situations. I'll just give you one example. It's probably about 2 years ago now. Time magazine had a cover story, and the caption on the cover was "The apple of your ear." I think it was about the new iPod or something. But they captioned it "The apple of your ear." Someone at Time magazine is very biblically literate, at least in some of the phrases that have come out of the King James translation. And if you don't know your Bible, you would never know that this is a spin-off of "the apple of my eye." But you can use that. Say to someone, "Do you actually know what this cover is hinting at?" "No, I know a greater apple than the apple of your ear that, you know, they're trying to make you buy." Number five, be aware of the natural revelation that's creation around us and all the things that it can remind us of and point us to. everything about creation ought to point us back to God, including the wonderful colors as you drive down the road. That's a good thing. But there's bad things about creation that ought to point us back to God and the Word too. I think cancer, in a sense, is one of them. It's horrible as it is. A couple years ago, there was this guy who died of cancer, and he made a video called "Don't Waste Your Cancer." It was really well done, but it just chronicled his struggle with it, but also how it brought him to God. And I think it's a good tool even for us to be aware that someone else had this journey too, and maybe we can help someone else have that journey, even with cancer. Number six, pray and watch. Reminded of the instruction of Paul to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. So pray and watch over your own soul. Pray and watch for opportunities and relationships with friends, neighbors. Pray and watch for courage and instruction and knowledge and how to deal with the opportunities that you're going to get. Number seven, think long term. Already mentioned that. Number eight, build a plausibility structure by your lifestyle. Demonstrate that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it does change lives. If you're trying to be a Christian apologist and you're immoral, and the person knows you well enough to have long-term conversation with you, they're going to see through it. Number nine, do not use bad arguments for good positions. And this is a tough one, because it's easy to do. And sometimes those are the arguments we've grown up with and learned and come to mind the quickest. But it's not necessarily the ones that are most blessed. It can often work the other way. Number 10, be culturally aware. Now, there's a limit to this, but there are others who can help you here. And I think Al Mohler's blog, if you're into blog reading, is a great way to help, to have someone help you to think through an issue. Because he's a thinker and he recognizes the issues that are coming up in society. And he's not afraid to tackle them head on. And he's not afraid to use the Bible. Maybe I'll give you an example, personal example. This summer I was flying somewhere and I sat beside a stewardess on the airplane. She was flying to another city to take another flight. And she was reading a book and I had no idea what the book was. And towards the end of the flight, our conversation turned to the Holy Spirit. And she wanted to know what I was doing, so I explained to her I was going out to preach in a church on Sunday. What kind of church? And all these questions. Yeah, I believe in God too, all these things. And she had very little knowledge of the Bible. She knew almost nothing about the Bible. Yet she said she was a Christian. She believed in God. She believed in Christ. But when it came to the Holy Spirit, she knew an immense amount. And she was peppering me with questions after questions about the Holy Spirit. And I was like, where did this come from? And I mean, if the conversation had stopped, we would have never got there. So she had some concept, something to work with. So we were talking about the fruit of the Spirit and what that was and how that was different in Pentecostal circles and Reformed circles. And she wanted to know how Reformed Christians could actually experience the Spirit. That was her question at the end. So I tried to say that, you know, it's not the speaking in tongues so much as, you know, we go to Galatians and we look for the fruits of the Spirit, and that's how the Spirit lives in us. And that made a lot of sense to her. But in her hand, she was reading this book. And I never knew what the book was about until I got home and I looked it up. It was a top seller on Amazon for months and months and months. It was a horrible, absolutely horrid book. Here's a lady who said she was a Christian. She believed in God and Christ, and she knew the Spirit living in her, and she'd been to these places and experienced the Spirit. And yet she was reading this book that went against every fruit of the Spirit. And if I had known that, I could have pushed her and pressed her and challenged her on the issue. But I didn't even know what the bestseller for months and months and months was. And that's not to say we have to keep up with all these things. But sometimes I think even if we would just realize what the top two books of the year are, we'd be able to pick up on these people who are buying these things in the airport and taking them onto these planes and reading them. That's just a personal example. Number 11, balance not... Okay, say this properly. Balance not answering a fool according to his folly, so you are not like him, with answering a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. It's Proverbs. So sometimes you have to challenge them and show how different your position is, and you're not going to fall into this kind of trap. And other times you have to answer him, press him on his issue, show him how inconsistent he is, otherwise it's absolute foolishness. And finally, I want to read from Galatians chapter 5. Number 12. And I close with Galatians 5, 22 to 26. There's so much despair and desperateness in the world. Let's provide the antidote, the hope that Christians have. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. How badly does the world need love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faith? And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. And even continuing to chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray.